What I'd like to do is I'd like to have you guys come forward. You're all spread out, but there's only like 10 of us here tonight. So this is what we're going to do tonight is communion. So we've decided just to get right into the Bible study. We're in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we'll do our study. And as we learn about the Lord, we pray that it helps us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Following that, Brandon's going to lead us in some worship, and we'll have a time of communion. So let's get started by asking the Lord to bless His word to us. Father, tonight as we come to Your word, we ask that You would teach us and instruct us. Help us to understand the beautiful things of Your word. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, to sense and to know Your presence here now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Tonight we're continuing through the book of Deuteronomy. We find ourselves in chapter 5. Last week we covered four chapters. I think that is a rapid pace. To be honest with you, it was quite a bit. And tonight as I looked at these chapters, these are heavy and rich with great things. I don't think we'll do that much tonight. Hopefully we can do three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. We read in chapter 5, verse 1, "Then Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them.'" Here, as we've talked about again, this word hear, as we spoke this morning from chapter 4, verse 1, that this is the word Shema, which is very important for the Jews. It doesn't just mean the vibration of sounds on the eardrum. It means to listen and pay close attention, to allow God's word to sink in and settle in to the hearts. And so here Moses repeats this command to Israel to pay close attention to the statutes and the judgments. These are a couple of words that were used at that time to indicate what God's word was. Statutes would be different laws. I remember when I was a state representative and we had all of these books and they were like 25 volumes of HRS, Hawaii Revised Statutes. And so we had all of these statutes, these laws, these rules that dictated policy and insurance code and so on and so forth. And every year, the legislators would tinker with the statutes, but God's word was given by Him directly. These were the rules that would govern the people. These were the statutes. And so God says, I want you to pay attention to them. And He talks about the judgments. These are the decisions God would make. This was God's opinion, God's choice about things. And as they looked at the word, they would learn how to make the right choices. And we have over and over different words, as we spoke about this morning in Psalm 119, of 176 verses. There are 176 references in each verse to a different aspect of God's word, using seven different words that we talked about: judgments, commandments, precepts. Come on, help me out. No L. Law. Good. You guys are great. Law and testimonies and other things like that. We had come up with an acronym to think of all these seven words, and the acronym was JC Plots. Jesus Christ has a plan. Jesus Christ plots for your life. J is for judgments. C is for commandments. P is for precepts. L is for law. O is for ordinances. T is for testimonies. And S is for statutes. So it was a great, my wife came up with that, and I thought, thanks, honey. And so here God says, I want you to remember. So hear these things which I speak in your hearing today, to do them and be careful to observe them. And of course, that word observe doesn't mean what we think of observe. It's not sitting in the bleachers and looking and watching. It's actually to do, to carry them out. And so we're required to do the word of God, not just to be hearers of the word, but doers. And so he says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those of us who are here today, all of us who are alive. Now, in one sense, Moses is, God made the covenant with their fathers. But Moses is telling them that the covenant that God made in the past has present-day application. This is a covenant that God made with you. It's important that we see the work of the Lord to be contemporary and present in our lives. You know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was dying to make a covenant with me right now. It wasn't just for then or back at that time. And so Moses here says to them, it was your parents that heard it, but God made the covenant with you. It's your relationship with him. And so many of these people weren't even alive at that time. They were either not born or in teenagers or in diapers. And so the Lord is reminding them that his covenant is present tense with them. And he reminds them in verse 4 how the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And Moses says, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the words of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. And so Moses was the mediator of that covenant. Remember when God began to speak? He gave the law. He spoke there in Exodus 20, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt, you know, and I bore you to myself on eagle's wings. And then he gave those Ten Commandments, and the thundering booming of his voice just sent chills and shock through their entire being to where they finally cried out to Moses and said, tell God to stop talking. It's going to kill us. It's too much. You go find out what he has to say and talk to us. You be the mediator. So Moses becomes the mediator of the old covenant. Now, as we come into the New Testament, we realize, well, we need a new covenant with God, but Jesus is now the mediator of that new covenant. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. And so Moses, the mediator of the Old Testament, but Jesus is the mediator of a new and better testament, the sacrifice of his sin. Now, God is going to remind them of his Ten Commandments, his law. In verse 6, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery or the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the first commandment, and with it, God will remind them where they came from. He says, I am the Lord. You'll notice in your Bible that the word Lord is in all capital letters. That's because God uses his personal name, the transcendent name that he revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked the Lord, well, what should I say your name is? You're sending me to Egypt, and they have all these gods, Osiris and Horus and Isis, and what's your name? And God spoke and revealed his everlasting name, his personal name, or his covenant name to Israel, and he said, I am that I am. And what God did was he took a Hebrew verb to be, haya, and he arranged the letter so as to say, I am the, you know, transcendent, eternal one, the one without beginning or end. I just am that I am. And so in Hebrew, he said, Ihiye, Asher, Ihiye, I am that I am. And so his name becomes Yahweh, which is a conjugation of the verb to be, I am. And so the name of God, as we say in Hebrew, is Yahweh or Jehovah or Yehovah. We don't know exactly how to pronounce that. And I don't believe it's necessarily crucial to know the very pronunciation as much as we know the character of his name. If you've ever been in a foreign country and they say your name, but they say it all wrong, you don't really mind. Because I've been Bill in many countries because my name is Bill, but some people can't pronounce it. So I don't believe God is totally concerned that we say Jehovah or Yehovah or Yahweh. He is concerned, however, that we recognize the majesty and the magnitude of his name. I am that I am. I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And so this phrase, I am, was so powerful for the Jews that when Jesus wanted to make his point about his identity, you'll find him in the book of John saying seven times these statements that we call the I am statements. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he uses the strongest form that he can in the Greek language, ego emi, I am. And then in John chapter 8, when they're arguing with Jesus about who he really was and his true origins, he would finally say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews say, you're crazy. You're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham. And Jesus responded, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And you could just sense the power in those statements because they picked up rocks to kill him. They knew what he was saying. He was saying that he was Jehovah God, Yahweh, come in the flesh. And so here God says, the first commandment is you will have no other gods before me. A better translation of the word before is besides. It's not like God is saying, you can have other gods so long as I'm number one. That's like a husband saying to a wife, you know, I've got other wives, but you're my favorite. You know, God is saying, I don't want any other gods before me or in front of my face. I am your only God, your only devotion. And he also reminds them with that over and over. God's going to remind them of where they came from. You are slaves. You are slaves, and I am your God. So he reminds them of who they are and who he is and the beautiful relationship between the two. The second commandment is found in verses 8 through 10. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven, those are birds, anything that is in the earth, that's any creature or mankind, or anything that is in the water under the earth, fish and so forth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Again, God uses that personal name of his, as I've mentioned, when the translators came to the personal name of God, Yahweh, they wouldn't write Yahweh because they had such reverence for the name that they would write Lord, which we understand to be master, but they would put it in all capital letters so as to indicate to us this is the personal name of God. So when you see Lord in all capital letters, know that the underlying word is Yahweh, Jehovah. And so here God says, you shall not make a carved image. It's always been mankind's tendency to try to attach our worship or our faith to a physical object. And God covers the gamut. He says, not in heaven above. That would include birds and even the highest heaven, stars. Don't worship the stars. Don't worship the planets. And then he says, on earth, that would include, you know, everything that the Egyptians had worshipped. They worshipped rodents and bugs and beetles and crocodiles, hippopotamus. They worshipped everything. God says, I don't want any of that. Don't even worship man. And then he talks about the sea. The land that the Jews were going into was a land filled with Philistines, and the Philistines worshipped a merman kind of a god by the name of Dagon or Dagan. He was half fish, half man. They were seafaring people, so he had a big fish tail, and, you know, he was kind of like Poseidon, you know, the king of the sea, you know, like that movie, you know, things are much better when they are wetter. Under the sea, you know, that kind of thing. And so people would always have these different gods, and God says to them, I don't want you to make any likeness of me. And the temptation is there, but God will say, it's not a thing like you're trying to help. I don't even take it as good intentions. If you do this, it indicates that you hate me. And that's what God says there. I'm going to visit the iniquity on those who hate me. So don't do this. Now, this does not speak of artwork. God would allow artwork to be incorporated within the tabernacle, and God loves artwork. God has created us to be artistic, but whenever it comes to anything that is a representation of God, God says it is off limits. You'll worship me by faith. Personally, I avoid all sorts of trinkets, and you know, I don't even like pictures of Jesus necessarily because I just am cautious about that. The furthest I'll go with artwork is, you know, the little Calvary Chapel symbol of the dove. But even that, we got to be careful not to create things. We don't worship the cross. You know, sometimes people say, why don't you have a cross here? And, you know, I don't know necessarily. But sometimes we can wear crosses or we like little trinkets. You'll see in some people's cars, they have the little saint, the bobblehead saint there to protect them, or the prayer beads. And we have these lucky charms. And here God says the tendency of people is to invest faith in things. But we got to be really careful about that because that's the first step toward idolatry. Don't do it, God says. That's the second commandment. The third commandment here speaks of the name of God, which we've been talking about. He says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, in those days, probably more so than now, the name of a person represented their reputation and their honor. And the Proverbs would say, it's better to have a good name than much fine gold. It's better to be a person of strong character and reputation than it is to be a person of wealth. And so when God here speaks about taking his name in vain, it speaks about how as believers or belonging to God, we ought to always give his name honor. And, you know, this may speak of just, you know, some people swear, you know, one of the more popular swear words is the name of Jesus Christ. I've never heard somebody, you know, slam their finger in a door and say, "Ah, Gautama Buddha." You know, you never hear that. Son of Muhammad, you know. See, because the devil knows that he wants to blaspheme the most holy name. The Bible says that he has been given the name above all names. And yet Satan wants to make the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord, the name of God, a byword or the expression of my anger or my filth. And so he wants to denigrate the name of the Lord. God says, I don't want you to do that. And that can be with sort of this, you know, with the words we speak. But in a more subtle way, I believe sometimes when we don't have a consistent witness, we take the name of Christ as Christians, and then we dishonor his name in our actions. So we need to be careful that we don't take his name in vain. And vanity means to mean nothing. It means, you know, that's what a mirror is. You know, it's funny, they call it a vanity. You look in there and you say, that's nothing. You know, you're looking at the reflection. It really is. It's just a representation of what it really is. So God says, I don't want you to be a poor representation of me. So have a good witness. And Jesus would, of course, emphasize this when he teaches us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or holy is your name. The fourth commandment is observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your ox nor your donkey nor any of your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates nor your male servant and your female servant, that they may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Here is the longest explanation, and as you read through it, you'll see that God is very detailed. This would be the one commandment in particular that would represent God's relationship to the nation of Israel. God says, observe or honor the Sabbath day. In the New Testament, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated. This one is the exception. God has not required believers to honor a certain day of the week. This would be a representation of God's covenant with Israel. A couple of things about this. Well, first of all, look at verse 13. God says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So one of the prerequisites to fulfill this commandment is hard work. Some people don't work, you know, at all. You know, people want to be a bum, and if you don't work, you can't actually fulfill the commandment to rest. Isn't that ironic? That part of the commandment is work hard. You got to think of how God is speaking to these people. These were people that were slaves. They worked every day. And God reminds them again the second time of where they came from, and he says, you were slaves, don't be slaves again. Don't live as a slave to your work. Stop one day a week and rest. And in it, you'll notice in the previous giving of the commandments, it was in Exodus chapter 20 that God would make reference to creation, that he set the example. He said, for in 6 days the Lord your God created heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he rested, or he took a Sabbath. And the word Sabbath in Hebrew, Shabbat, means to stop. And literally it has the root of going on strike. When people go on strike, a labor force means they cease working. And so that's probably a better understanding or explanation of God resting on the seventh day. It wasn't because he was tired. You know, God didn't get through with this week and wake up, you know, on Saturday and say, man, I'm just going to sleep in and have coffee today because I can't. God didn't get tired. So the reason that he stopped working was because he finished. And that's why God wanted them to rest. He wanted them to see that God was able to finish his work, that the work was in God's hands. And so this would apply in every area of their life. They would be prevented from striving. This would force them to a place of trusting God. You know, you come to a point in life where you can't do any more to provide for yourself. And God says, I want you to use this one day as a day to recognize that I created the heavens and the earth. So this would be a day of worship, a day of relaxation, a day of recharging and recognizing that God was able to accomplish everything that he promised to accomplish. This would translate not only to a weekly program, but God would tell them every 7 years, the seventh year would be a Sabbath year. So God was very into resting. He would have the fields lay fallow for a whole year. He says, you guys store up, I'll provide enough for you in the sixth year so that you don't have to work the seventh year. And so the people would be recharged and remembering what God had done. He lays out in verse 14, everybody would rest. By the way, the Jews never, ever, ever, ever fulfilled this commandment. They got into the land and they said, let's work, man. Let's go for it. They had a good, strong work ethic, but you know, there's a point where, you know, work can get in the way of worship, that's for sure. Work can just be a hindrance where people work all the time and they don't have time to stop and worship the Lord. One of the reasons we have services, you know, on different nights of the week is because we realize that people work. We want to give them a chance to come together and fellowship with other believers and rest. There is a principle that applies to us. We're not under, you know, constraint to keep the Sabbath day. However, there is a principle. And the principle is that we ought to rest. And so in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is our rest. For them, they were entering into the Canaan land, and the Canaan land was the promised land where God says, when you get there, rest. But for us, Jesus is our rest, so he's finished the work for me on the cross. When he was on the cross, he said, it is finished, and he stopped working. The Bible says he was buried and rose again, and he ascended the Father where he's doing what? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And in the Old Testament, the system of the priests, they were never allowed to sit in their duties as priests. In fact, the basins that would carry the blood were shaped like a giant funnel with a cap on the bottom. There was no bottom, so you couldn't set it down or else. So they were always busy. And that was the picture God wanted the people of Israel to see. The priests were always busy. You'd never see a priest sitting down and just taking a break. You're fired. You know, no breaks, man. Priests work. But our high priest made a sacrifice once for all. He ascended to heaven, and he's sitting back. He's at the right hand of the Father. However, on occasion, he will stand to pray. As Stephen was being stoned by the unbelievers there in Jerusalem, hating him, as the rocks were bouncing off of his head, he said, he looked up into heaven. He says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand. And so Jesus was standing to welcome and receive his son Stephen. And the Bible says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so the picture of him sitting shows that he is resting. There are some, though, that would say, well, for the New Testament believer, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And I want to address that shortly so that you can have of a well-rounded understanding of this. You know what it looks like to me is we're going to cover one chapter tonight. So I didn't know how long this would take, but thank the Lord for our flexibility. Hey, check this out. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And the reason I want you to understand this is because there are some that would require Christians there's a couple of convoluted ideas. Some believers will say that Christians have to observe the Sabbath because this is the commandment of God. But I don't believe that's so for a number of reasons. First of all, Romans chapter 14, also the book of Colossians, speak very clearly that the believer is not required to keep a Sabbath. Paul the Apostle will say in Colossians chapter 2, why are you holding to things like Sabbath days and festivals and new moons and these different things and dietary laws, which are a mere shadow of the substance, which is Christ? These things pointed to Jesus Christ. Romans 14 says, one person holds one day above another and another person holds all days the same. It doesn't matter. So it doesn't matter when we worship the Lord, so long as we worship the Lord. But some people will come along and say, and I've spoken to them, and they're usually, sadly, just a little imbalanced in their doctrine, but they'll cling to the Sabbath day, the seventh day. And we even have, you know, sort of a denomination within the church that is known as the Seventh-day Adventists. And they're so wrong. to elevate one day above another, because what it does is it eclipses the glory of Jesus Christ. And they say, no, you have to worship on Saturday because that's what God's law says. But they're missing the point. Jesus is the Sabbath day. He is the rest. But then other people will come along and will say, oh, but Sunday is now the new Sabbath day. It's what the Bible calls the Lord's Day. And they have a point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul the Apostle, writing to the church at Corinth, speaks about the collection or the offerings of the tithes. And he says in verse 2, now on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as you may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So here is one indication of the fact that in the early church, they had begun meeting on the first day of the week. Now for the Jews, the first day of the week was Sunday. It says also in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. You see, Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, and God did that for a purpose. It was a new beginning. It was the head or the inauguration of a very new order that God had created. The first day, in Hebrew, Yom Day Rishon, the head of the week. In Hebrew, the word head is Rosh, and so you'll have the holiday Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. That's the new year. And so Yom Rishon is the head of the week. And so this was the day Jesus would be raised. Another reference would be that this is sort of, you know, 7 days in a week. Well, the next Sunday would be the eighth day. And according to some of the principles of numbers in the Bible, the number eight speaks of a new beginning. Seven is the number of completion. The next number, eight, is a number of new beginnings. And so this was a new beginning. This was the head of the week. And you'll find that the disciples began to meet on Sundays. They began to meet on the first day of the week, and they began to call it the Lord's Day. Acts chapter 1, or Revelation chapter 1, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so there's this pattern that begins to emerge in the early church where people began meeting on Sundays as a tradition, not a commandment. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, do not forsake the assembling together as is the habit of some, but come together and so on and so forth. So it speaks of, as believers, just to put it short, go to church. Go to church. And it's a good idea to go to church on Sunday. There's some movements today that say, no, we shouldn't go to church because it's not biblical. And yet there are principles there. You look at early church history. Ignatius, he wrote in about 100 AD, he wrote about Jewish believers as those who, and I quote, have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but live in observance of the Lord's Day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and his death. That was a letter to the church at Magnesia. In the Didache, or the teaching that was an early writing in the church, it says that they would gather on the Lord's Day. There was a letter written by Barnabas, one of the early church fathers, where he wrote, we keep the eighth day with joy, the day of the Lord, where he rose from the dead. Justin Martyr was killed in 165 AD, and he wrote that the church met on Sundays. There was another document in the early church called the Didaskalia, that was around 225 AD, and it wrote that the first day of the week, Sunday, was a day of worship. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, which hated Christians, mocked them and said that it was idolatry for these Jews converting to Yeshua, the Messiah, to worship on Sunday, which they were doing rather than Saturday. So this was a common practice. However, for the believer, it is not a test of spirituality nor of orthodoxy. And so just a couple of principles for you. You know how we can just settle this all? Worship God every day. You know? Just worship the Lord every day. And if you're not working on Sunday, make it here. And if you can arrange your schedule, do so that you can meet the Lord. But there's no judgment. And there's no criticism. And people that are stuck to that, you know, we want to set them free. The most important thing is that we honor the Lord who created all things and has finished the work, and that we rest in Jesus Christ. The fifth commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. God says, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. God has already told them to honor his name. The third commandment was that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It speaks of honoring God. And now he says that you also honor your parents. Of the Ten Commandments, they believe that because they were written on two tables of stone, many people have divided the commandments into the first four and the second six, the first four being those vertical commandments, my relationship to God, no other gods, no idols, honor the Sabbath, honor the name of the Lord. These four are upward toward God in relationship, but now he shifts to more of a horizontal commandment, and yet in one sense, it's still vertical in the sense that we honor our parents above us. Can you imagine a society where getting older would be something that brought added blessing and value as a person? This is what God was creating in their society, that the elderly would be held in high esteem. I think there's very few things more precious in my eyes than when a younger person shows great respect for an older person. And it's something that I think that most people would despise when a younger person is disrespectful or critical. And you see more and more nowadays where children will take advantage of their parents. We've seen situations in our church where elderly mothers who have lost their husband and they're just in their sort of silver years have had their grown irresponsible sons stealing from them and threatening them. And it's tragic today, but God would say, honor your father and your mother. And the promise that goes with it, and in the New Testament this is carried over, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good, Paul would say. And this is a commandment that comes with promise. When we honor our father and mother, this integrates within our culture and our society a bond and a glue and a cement that enables us to receive blessing. And so God says, when you do this, the result will be you'll be in the land for a long time. This goes a long way for preserving a society, is upholding the respect inherent in the family. So honor your father and your mother. Not only does it speak of the family, it speaks of the marriage. It is good to have a father, and it is good to have a mother together. And you know, for all practical purposes, a father and a mother play the role of God in a baby's life. Their life came from their father and mother. Their food, their nourishment, their knowledge, their enlightenment, their atmosphere, their whole world is provided by their father and their mother. James would say, you know, if you say you love God but you don't love your neighbor, then you really don't love God. How can a person say, I love God whom he has not seen, and hate his neighbor who he does see? So there's a principle here that if I want to honor God who I can't see, the most practical and immediate way to show that is honoring my parents who have played the role of God in my life, have provided everything. Now there are cases where fathers and mothers aren't honorable. Another dimension of this command is to fathers and mothers. You are being placed in a position of honor by God Almighty. Be honorable. It's a high calling for us to live honorable lives. And you may have had a good family background or a bad one, I don't know, and yet the role of father and mother is honorable. We've had situations in our church where, I don't know if you can say this can be taken too far, but I do remember a situation where a father wanted to have absolute control in his daughter's life, who was in her 20s. She wanted to marry somebody, and he said, I disapprove, obey me. And yet the relationship was pure, it was wholesome, both believers, and every pastor that this young couple had counseled said, you're a great couple, I think you should go for it, it seems like God has put you together. And yet this man demanded not only honor, but obedience. There is a point where a child comes to an age where they can make their own choices, and I think a parent needs to release them and allow them to make those choices. And at that point, you know, a child honors their parents, but not necessarily, and I have to be careful here, not necessarily obey their parents. You know, a 50-year-old man doesn't have to do every single thing his 70-year-old father says. you know, son, go out there and rob a bank. We need some money. The son says, well, I honor you, Dad, but I'm not going to obey you. You know, we're called to obey the Lord. So there's a balance here. Honor speaks of representing the name of the family well. Okay. Number 6, you shall not murder. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Number 8, you shall not steal. Number 9, you shall not lie, or you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And number 10, you shall not covet. These are the very practical interpersonal commandments with the way that we deal with one another. First of all, God says you shall not murder. This does not include self-defense or capital offenses. God will give allowances for, say, for example, somebody breaks into your house and it's nighttime and you know you swing the club to protect your kids and you kill that guy. God says, all right, no problem. You know, you're defending your family. In fact, we have a moral obligation to defend our family and to defend our neighbor's family. And so that's one area. And another area is state-sanctioned judicial activity. God would allow for and prescribe war. Go and kill those people. And God would allow for the state to execute capital punishment. This is the primary purpose of government, is to provide peace and security through the threat of force. And so Paul will tell the Romans that the power of government has the power from God, ordained by God, to execute justice. And the word execute speaks of capital punishment. And so that does not concern this. But really, it does concern the fact of me taking vengeance on another person. And this speaks to a deeper issue of anger. Jesus would interpret this through the eyes of the Spirit and say, if you're angry without cause, you're guilty of murder. And so here God would provide for this, the sanctity of life. You shall not murder. The older versions may read, you shall not kill. But murder really speaks more specifically of that. Also, not only the sanctity of human life, but he says there's sanctity in sex, sexual purity. You shall not commit adultery. Sex is preserved and reserved for the boundaries of marriage. Sex is a great thing. God made it. He likes it. It's good. He's all for it. But he says these are the boundaries. This thing's like a wildfire. If you don't keep it in the fireplace, you're going to burn your whole house down. This is where I want you to keep it. It's good. It's warm. It's hot. But don't let it skip out from the fire pit or the fireplace. You know, fire is great so long as it's not on the curtains, right? And so God says, keep marriage pure. You shall not commit adultery. This was a radical thought, of course, in that culture and in ours, you know, where sex is celebrated. And, you know, it's amazing. You know, I've noticed in the past, say, decade or so, where the protagonists in movies and films are often portrayed as the heroes, even though infidelity or, you know, cheating on their spouse is part of their regular life. I've even seen sort of love stories and these great romances. One film that Karen and I were thinking about watching because it got these great ratings, and then we read the summary, and it says, you know, so-and-so and, you know, this girl meet, and, you know, her husband's back in this place, and they have this beautiful romance. And I thought, I can't celebrate a romantic film where the whole thing is she's cheating on her husband. But that's like celebrated now. It's like common. And to go from, you know, relationship to relationship, what God is doing is he's sowing into these people a construct that gives value for life, don't murder, and for sex, for marriage. And he goes on, you shall not steal. This would teach the people that, well, a number of things. The whole area is that ownership is good. So own, but don't steal. There's three ways you can get things in life. It can be given to you, you can earn it, or you can steal it. God will respect the first two. You can receive a gift and you can work hard for it, but you can't gain by theft. And so God says, you shall not steal. He says, ninthly, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This would elevate the element of truth. Truth is the glue that holds society together. Can you have a society if people don't tell the truth? It is impossible. You cannot have a culture, you can't have a neighborhood where people don't know or tell the truth. And so this, you know, speaks of basic, you know, the scripture says in the New Testament, don't lie to one another. But here in this sense, you notice the terminology, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You know, that takes us into a courtroom, doesn't it? You shall not bear false witness. What does that mean? It means to testify against somebody falsely in order to either accuse them or to gain something from them. This would speak of frivolous lawsuits. That's accusing somebody falsely. Some of the things that go on in our country today. You know, I spilled coffee on myself. Give me $1 million. Why are you so stupid? You should spill coffee on yourself. That's your own fault. You know, or I got fat because I ate too much McDonald's. You know, and the lawsuits, they're winning. You know, or I got cancer from smoking. Sue the tobacco company. These things I would categorize as almost in the category of bearing false witness. It's not taking responsibility for your own, but actually twisting and shading and sort of parsing words so that the truth and the responsibility lies on somebody else. This would be done in the case of Ahab and Naboth. Remember when Naboth refused to sell the vineyard to King Ahab, and Jezebel, his wicked wife, said, I know, just get some false witnesses. We'll have a feast, and they'll stand up and say, yeah, Naboth cursed God. And so you get a couple of those guys. They stand up on the stand. They make a false accusation. And then now he bears the penalty and he was stoned. This would speak of gossip as well. The Bible says very clearly, you shall not follow a talebearer or one who gossips. It's important that we don't repeat things that we hear of others, especially if we haven't confirmed it with them. And so you will not bear false witness, an elevation and a reverence for truth. And finally, God says in verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant. And we don't have servants, but if you got a dishwasher or you got a refrigerator, that's pretty much a servant. There are these new washing machines that are so cool now. You know, there are washing machines now that you put your clothes in, it washes them with water, and then it turns into a dryer. Just one machine. I could covet something like that. That's a male or female servant of my neighbor's that I could go and say, I want that. You shall not covet his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This sort of incorporates all the previous commandments, but God sinks it down to a level deeper than just doing. He sinks it down to a level of wanting. It's a heart issue because coveting happens in the heart. You can break all of these laws and nobody know about it because you're doing it just in your heart. This was the commandment that God said, or that Paul said, this was the commandment that got him because all of his actions were perfect on the outside, but the law that said you shall not covet shaded everything else and revealed that none of these issues are about the actual performance of these criminal acts, but it's the desire to do them. And so Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust, you've already committed adultery. This is a spiritual law. And it speaks of God's desire for us in our heart. And so he talks about you shall not covet. That's a desire to have something that doesn't belong to you. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Well, that's commandment number seven. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not desire your neighbor's house. That's commandment number eight. You shall not steal. You shall not covet his field, his male servant, and so on and so forth. And it would connect with the first commandment, which was also an issue of the heart. It was an inward commandment. You will have no other gods before me. So God encapsulates and puts the first and the tenth to tell us that all of these have to do with our heart. Moses is going to conclude this chapter by reminding the people of God's majesty. He's going to warn them again about idolatry because of how prone we are to represent God in different ideas or idols and so forth. Notice what he says in verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice. He added no more. Not like that movie where he comes down. These are the 15, 10 commandments. Some of you guys are laughing. This is it. It's perfect. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. These were written by the very finger of God. There's a couple of places in the scripture where it says God writes. Exodus was one of them, where he wrote them with his finger. We also read in the book of Daniel that a hand appeared on the wall and said, you've been weighed and you're found wanting. Your character is not up to par. In other words, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And then we also read that when people speak, God says in one of the Old Testament prophetic books, he says, when people speak, God writes down in a book of remembrance. That when you're talking about the good things of the Lord records that down. Oh, they're talking about me. He writes it down in his little book. He's got a book up there of all the good things you've been saying. How many volumes is your book? Are you? And God is writing these things down. And we read also that Jesus stooped down and he wrote with his finger in the dirt when that woman was being accused of adultery, and she was guilty. But the man wasn't brought. It was an unjust accusation, and he was writing something. I don't know what it was. We also read that he writes our names in the book of life, that when we're saved, when we receive Jesus into our hearts, he writes our name. That's, you know, you're on the list. You know, when you get into heaven, there will be a couple big bouncer angels there, and you say, is my name on the list? I'll say, come on in. No, not maybe not like that, but he writes our names. It says that he's engraved our names on the palms of his hand. These are all, you know, just love pictures of God. He's just crazy about us. You know, he loves us. And you know, how did he write our names on his hands? But with a big iron spike, you know. He bore our sins and bore our punishment when he took those nails and was hung on a tree. So he writes. Verse 23, it says, so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire. You came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. We have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God has to say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. And so Moses recounts to them what their fathers had done. As God speaks, his booming, thunderous voice was so frightening that they realized all of a sudden that they were in the presence of God and they were scared to death. People are very cavalier when they don't realize the presence of God. You ever see a person walking tall, full of pride, got it all together, very boisterous and bombastic, nobody gets in their way? That's a person who's never had an experience with God. Any person that's had an experience of God immediately comes away from that experience with a certain degree of humility. Ask Isaiah. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Fell on his face. Woe is me, I am undone. Ask Daniel when he saw just an angel, a messenger that was in the presence of the Lord, he fell down. Ask John who saw Jesus and fell at his feet. Ask anyone who sees the Lord or any inkling if the Lord pulls back the veneer of time and space and shows his glory and his majesty. It will rock our world. And these people said, we remember. We saw, and we said, we don't want it. And a person that sees the glory of the Lord, to see him is to be humbled. And to see him is to love him. I actually had a dream that I feel that the Lord gave me many, many years ago when I was in Bible college. And it was a dream of God and his presence. There was no form. I didn't create something in my mind of an image of God. But I had a dream that I was in a room about the size of a racquetball court. If you've ever played racquetball, that was about as big as it was. And it reminded me that that's about how big the tabernacle was, you know. And I was in this room, and at one end was the very presence of God. Not the full presence of God, but just and the power and the brightness of God's presence was so awesome. It was so bright, and there was smoke or mist in the room, and the light that was coming from God, it didn't cast shadows through my hand or anything else. It actually wrapped around, and it was all-consuming, and there was a shaking and a vibration. It was such an awesome dream. I was in Bible college that I was scared. I thought that if God revealed one more minuscule amount of his presence, I would immediately just dissolve. And yet at the same time, it was awesome because I wanted more. But I was so frightened of dying that I was waking up from my dream, and I experienced a weird thing then. I was actually trying to fall back asleep because I wanted to get back into the dream. It was just, and I felt like the Lord had given me this dream just to give me a glimpse of how awesome his presence is. And that's what awe is. I'm scared, but I want to come closer. And so God reminds them. He says, you know, this is what happened. You were scared. And when you saw the awe and the power, he wants to remind them of his majesty. And so they said to Moses, you know, you go near. You talk to him. And you tell us what he has to say. And then we'll hear it and do it. Verse 28, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They're right in all that they have spoken. Right about what? That we would die? You know, right about what? They wondered. But Moses would become the mediator of that covenant. And now listen to the tender heart of God in verse 29. God says to Moses, you know, they're right in everything they've spoken, but oh, that they would have such a heart in them that would fear me always and keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. Here is God just, you know, can you hear the passion in his voice? Oh, he knows his people. He knows that they're, you know, prone to wander. But he says, oh, man, if they would have such a heart in them that they would fear me. Here the people have expressed fear, but they expressed fear like we're scared of him. But God says, oh, I wish that they had a true reverence and a fear of me, that they would always keep my commandments. Why does God want his people to fear him? So that he can get props, you know? Yeah, you fear me, I'm God. No, God's not like that. We think of that because that's the way people are. But God says, oh, I wish they would fear me and revere me. And notice what he says, that it might be well with them. See, God only wills our good. He only wills and desires our best. The scripture says in the Proverbs, he who is wise for himself. God says, seek wisdom, seek holiness, be obedient, walk righteously before me. But it's not so that he can get credit. It's so that we can have life. It's an amazing secret when we discover that God's commandments are actually for our own benefit. God doesn't need servants, you know. Do my will. He's got angels. He could do anything he wants. Just at the snap of his fingers or the sound of his voice, anything can be accomplished. God asks us to serve him and give and live and sing and praise and study and live lives in his presence, not for him, but for us. Because he just loves to bless us and fill us, and he loves us and he loves our company and our friendship. And so hear the tender heart of God, the way that a father or a mother might constantly be desiring the right thing for their kids. I had a friend years ago who just had a wretched diet. He ate all the wrong foods. And it was dangerous. We were concerned. Man, you're going to have a heart attack. And this is the way I felt toward him. I could almost paraphrase this. Oh, that you would have such a heart that you would eat the right foods that it may be well with you. We love you, man. We don't want you to die. You're going to die. Quit eating raw bacon. You know, just... You can't live like that. You know, you can see the heart when somebody is doing something that's just, man, you don't ride your motorcycle that fast without a helmet, you know, that it may be well with you, you know, or just things that God longs so much for your well-being. Do the right thing so that you can be healthy and blessed and have peace and mental stability. And oh, the Lord's heart is so for us. Now, verse 30 says, go and say to them, return to your tents. So this was the word from Moses to the people. Go, return to your tents. And then God says, but as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Lord, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for the reiteration of your word, your law to us. It is good, Lord, just thinking of how you want to infuse your people with dignity you want to bring us into a pure relationship with you, worshiping you by faith. Lord, you don't want us to slip into the degradation of idolatry and paganism and some of the weird things that people have a tendency to do. We thank you, Lord, for your word, that it is pure and that you desire to bless us in all of our ways. And that phrase that we kept reading, that it may be well with you. Lord, we want it to be well with us. And so, even though we don't live according to the letter of the law, we love living according to the spirit of the law, seeing your heart for us, seeing the value that you place on life and on marriage and family and honor and rest and personal ownership and respecting other people's property and these things, Lord. Lord, teach us. Teach us to do the right thing and to love our neighbor as ourself and to love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen. Tonight is our night for communion. It's the Lord's Supper, and we're just going to allow you to do that. I believe the communion is set up on the back table just behind this column here. Brandon's going to lead us in worship for a few minutes.